morning, church. It's good to be together today, and it's pretty neat that we've got this report about Al and Duke Butkovich, and you see the centrality of the Word of God in their ministry, right? We get to see pictures of them teaching young boys and teaching adults about the Word of God and looking for opportunities to get the gospel of Jesus out into the world, both in the lives of followers of Jesus and then moving out from us into the world. We see the centrality of the Word of God. Well, we're going to be talking about that in large part today out of Nehemiah 8. So where we're going is Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah, is that a book in the Bible? Nehemiah is, if you go to the kind of the middle of your Bible, you'll probably come to the Psalms or the Proverbs. Just start going backwards a little bit. And so Nehemiah is tucked, you got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther tucked right in there, smack in between. I'll have all the scripture up on the PowerPoint for you as well. But where we're going today, I'll just tell you on the front end where we're headed. We're going to be talking about the beauty of a sweet, responsive heart to God through His Word. Specifically, when God's Word is open, when it's proclaimed, when it's read, we're going to see this awesome picture today in Nehemiah 8 of the responsive, sweet, soft heart that we all want, that God wants us to have. We're going to see it lived out, pictured for us in Nehemiah 8. Then on the back side of our service today, we're going to be talking about sanctuary renovation. We're going to be talking about this room and some ideas and plans. We'll share more with you then. But for now, let's pray. And let's ask the Lord. I want to welcome you to ask the Lord. Lord, would you give me, would you be growing in me a responsive heart, a heart that's soft to you and to your word. Come on, let's pray. God, we thank you for the Butkoviches and their commitment to you. And Lord, for any follower of Jesus, Lord, we're committed to you, and it means we've got to be committed to your word. Lord, your word is how we know about you. It's how we know about us and about our sin problem and about how you've overcome our sin problem. And it's also how we can sing the song that we sang before out of Revelation, where we get to see you high and lifted up in all of your glory. Holy, holy, holy. You, the Lord God Almighty. For we know you because you've revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus, the living word, and through your written word, the Bible. Lord, stir up in us a hunger and a sweet, soft, responsive heart. Lord, let us have soft hearts that allow you and your word to come in and move us and work in us and then move out of us. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word today, that what we see in the pages of Scripture would be true of us, that it would be more and more the growing lean of our own heart. Lord, give us responsive hearts more and more. We thank you that you've given us new hearts through Jesus, for all of us who are trusting in Jesus. Lord, we pray for those who are here that don't know you, that aren't trusting Jesus yet. Lord, we pray that you'd grab a hold of those hearts. Give them, along with us, responsive hearts to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Nehemiah. Well, let's get a little bit of background on Nehemiah first. So, Nehemiah, the book, in large part, when I think of the book of Nehemiah, I think of godly leadership. And not just leadership when things are easy. Nehemiah is a real-life story that happened about 2,500 years ago. And there's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of struggle both from within and without. And Nehemiah is the man on this earth that God uses to do a mighty task. And he leads well. That's what I think of when I think of Nehemiah. There's some fellas sitting in a row right over here, some of the young guns, and we've been walking through Nehemiah. As a matter of fact, this week we're going to finish up the book of Nehemiah. We've been walking through it for some time. Let me give you a little bit of background about Nehemiah. You may remember that in the Old Testament, the nation Israel, God's chosen people, remember they were chosen by God not just to get the blessings of God and sit on the blessings of God, kind of like us. God blessed them, and then he blessed them to be a blessing to the nations, to those around them, so that they wouldn't be the only followers of Yahweh, but that they would be a light nations around them so that the whole world could know the loving kindness of God. That was the goal. The Israelites struggled. They didn't do that well. They were not obedient. They wouldn't follow. And because of their disobedience, God disciplined them. And he took them out of the promised land. You may remember the captivity. Remember by this point, there's two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And over time, he takes them both out. He brings pagan nations in, and they take the people captive. They also destroy the city of Jerusalem. They tear down the wall of the city. They burn the gates with fire. They destroy the temple. They take all the articles out of the temple. So God does that because they were disobedient. He disciplines his people, just like he does today. He disciplines us in different ways, but he disciplines his own sons and daughters even today. So the Israelites have been taken into captivity. Many of them are in Babylon. So think, when you hear Babylon, think modern-day Iraq. So by the time Nehemiah comes on the scene, by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, this captivity has already been going on for some time. And by this point, many of the captives, many of the exiled Israelites have come back into Jerusalem. Many are still exiled, like Nehemiah when the book opens. But many have come back to Jerusalem, but the city of Jerusalem is still in a bad way. So Nehemiah the exile, he is the cupbearer to the king. This is the last remaining photograph from that time, actually. You can see. I'm not sure that Artaxerxes' crown was quite that big. I don't know that you could actually hold that much gold up on your head. But we do see an artist's rendition here, simple depiction of Nehemiah the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes was the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, you may remember what a cupbearer does. A cupbearer is the one who literally brings your drink to you. Now remember, kings at the time, actually not unlike people in power today, there's always somebody looking to knock off the king because they want to be the king. Why would I let that person sit on the throne? I think I can do a better job or whatever. And so everybody's always looking to knock off the king, to bump him out of the way. So a cupbearer is someone who the king trusts with his life. And the cupbearer would actually bring the drink of the king, bring the king's drink to him, but before he'd bring it to the king, nope, it's okay, king, you're good. Here, drink this. Okay? That was pretty good, actually. Thank you. Whatever deacon put that there for me, or whoever that was. So the cupbearer to the king is not just a trusted person who protects the king's life from poison in his drink. They actually usually became a trusted advisor. Think, if I trust this person enough that I'd let them guard my life, I might want to hear what they think on other things. So Nehemiah, when the book opens, he is still a Jewish exile. He's not back in Jerusalem. He's still in Babylon, serving in the court of King Artaxerxes. But many Jews have gone back to Israel, in particular to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah hears from a brother who returns from Jerusalem that the gates of the city are still burned with fire, and that the wall of the city has still been torn down. So even though there's been some rebuilding And you can read in other books about their building of the temple. But the city is still an open city at this point. So what's that mean? It means that Jerusalem was open to any band of roving bad guys that wanted to come by. So the people of the city and the people of the surrounding area had no protection. That's what it means, right? Remember, Jerusalem is a city on a hill. But if you look at a topographical map, you'll see the Kidron Valley. Everything goes away from Jerusalem because it's a city on a hill. Well, part of that was for protection. So you put these walls up, so now it's even harder to break into this city, this fortified city, this citadel. But there was no wall. The wall was broken down. When Nehemiah hears from his brother, who's just returned from Jerusalem, that the city has no wall protecting it. In other words, the people have no protection from those around them who want only evil for them. The Jews were not liked. And his heart is broken. He's sorrowful. He's cut to the quick when he hears that the capital city of his beloved people, of his nation, even though he's in exile, he's cut to the quick. So the Lord puts it on his heart to importune King Artaxerxes to get permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And King Artaxerxes gives his permission, even helps pay for the venture. So what happens, the rest of the story up to this point, is that the wall is rebuilt. Nehemiah makes his way from Babylon over to Jerusalem, where for decades there's been no wall. And Nehemiah gets there, and you'll see his leadership in this. Nehemiah gets there, and in 52 days, the wall is rebuilt. It's phenomenal. Nehemiah was no slouch. The Lord used him mightily, not just to build walls, physical walls, but to help the people to follow God. One of my favorite verses in the book says the people had a mind to work or a heart to do the work. God had used Nehemiah. God was moving through those leaders to raise up the heart, to encourage the hearts of the people. And so in 52 days, the wall is rebuilt. So the wall is built, and now we come to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So we're just going to read this. I'm going to read it. I'm actually going to read from the New King James, which is the same thing you have in your pew there. So we're going to read Nehemiah 8. We're going to read the whole thing. It's 18 verses. It's not long. So I'm going to read out loud. You follow along with whatever version you've got, whatever Bible you may be reading from today. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. This is in the city of Jerusalem, now that the walls have been rebuilt. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. That would be what we would call the Bible. They just didn't have as much of it as we have, okay? Law of Moses in particular, this would be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So they asked him to bring the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord, of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it was written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now verse 18, also day by day from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So what I'd like us to do today is we're going to walk through these verses, and we just want to see, where's this responsive heart? What is a responsive heart to God's Word, really to God Himself, meted out through His Word? What's it look like? How does it work? Because when I think of Nehemiah 8, this is what I think of. I think of a soft heart toward God, that when His Word is proclaimed, that soft heart comes out in spades. So that's what we're looking for, all right? That's our journey today. So quickly, let's look at them. So in verse 3, okay, so if you pick up in verse 3, then Ezra read from the book of the law in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and all the ears of all the people were attentive. What's that tell you? The ears of the people were attentive. What's that mean? They were listening. That's right. They were listening. They weren't just hearing the words passing through and out. They were listening. They had the radar at full power. They were leaning in. The word of God was being proclaimed, and they were all ears. They wanted to hear what was being said. Beautiful, simple, simple thing, but we shouldn't take that for granted. They were leaning in. I was talking with a friend pastor here just a week or so ago. We were talking about how many people died so that English speakers like you and me could have a Bible in English. Now, it was some hundreds of years ago, but many people died so that we could have the Bible in a way that we could understand it in our language. It's a big deal. Well, these people didn't take it for granted. They heard the word and they were attentive. They were leaning in. So there's verse 3. The people are attentive. Now let's look at verse 5. Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. Remember in verse 4 we're told there was this platform of wood made, and it held up, it elevated so that everyone could see and hear better. Ezra, as he read from the scroll, it says book, but it would have been a scroll, actually. It's just the way the translators have handled it. So as he read, he was lifted up, and he also had this, on this platform, there were 13 other guys, which would have been leaders. And by their silent testimony, they're saying, we stand with Ezra as he reads the word of God. This is right, what we're doing, proclaiming the word of God to you, the people. This is right. And so in verse 5, he's in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people on this platform. When he opened it, all the people stood up. So because he was lifted up, everybody could see him. So he stands up, and as he opens the scroll, everyone can see what he does. And what they do as one people? They stood up. Well, why did they do that? The same reason we might. To show honor. To show honor. To give honor, recognizing this is the word of God to us. Now, that's not our tradition. We don't do that all the time, but it happens here. Sometimes we'll say, hey, let's stand for the reading of God's word. It's a way we show honor. We're simply saying we recognize this is not ordinary, everyday. This matters. This matters. So the people were attentive. They were leaning in. And they were showing honor to God in how they stood. Verse 5. Now let's look at verse 6. In verse 6, we read, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. In Hebrew, Amen. It's a Hebrew word. It's Amen, Amen. That's where we get it from. And it simply means true. So when you and I say amen, what we're saying is, that's true, or I agree with that. That's the idea. So as Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God of heaven, all the people say, Amen, Amen. We agree. This is true. You know what they're saying? They're saying, we bless God too. So they're attentive, and they're showing honor for God and His Word. And then they bless the Lord along with Ezra. So they're standing and they say, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they don't stay there. And then, recognizing God's holiness, they bow down. They put their faces down to the ground and they worship Him. Worship. They declare His worthiness. They declare, God, You are God alone. And we're not You. We're not God. And all of this, at what? What's moving all of this? The Word of God is being proclaimed. God Himself is being proclaimed through His Word. Same thing that we do in this room right here, every Sunday. So in verse 6, He blesses the Lord and the people follow. They bless the Lord. Now let's come to verses 7 and 8. So then we've got this list of these Levites. We're told the Levites help the people to understand the law. So picture in your mind, there's an elevated wooden platform. And some versions of the Bible say like a podium or something. It's just a platform. Literally in Hebrew, the phrase is Eitz Migdal, which means a wooden tower. Really simple. So a raised up wooden platform. Okay. So here he is. You've got Ezra reading from the scroll. You got 13 other men with him giving silent testimony. But then out in the crowd, this would have been a crowd of somewhere between 30,000 and 50,000 Jews there in Jerusalem who've all come together. Remember, they're celebrating. The walls have been finished. We're safe. And also, the temple is safe, right, where they meet with God. And so you get thousands upon thousands of people. So out among, we don't know exactly how this worked, but the best, and I agree with this, I think the best idea is that the Levites, these men, they would have been spread out among the people. So Ezra is up on the platform. We can all see him and all hear him. He's proclaiming, he's reading the Word of God. Then the Levites would be out here with people, and they're explaining so that people can understand, right? Because if we proclaim the Word of God, but people don't understand, then we've wasted our time and theirs. The goal is understanding so that I can obey. So these Levites are spread out, and they're giving understanding, but they're also doing something else. In verse 8, we're told, so they read distinctly from the book. In the law of God, they gave the sense. What that means is, on some level, it means they translated. So here's what we kind of miss, okay? The people that lived in Jerusalem at the time, Hebrew was not their main language. Aramaic was their main language. Even when Jesus was on the earth, Jesus speaks Aramaic in the New Testament. Okay, because the people there, they spoke their common tongue amongst themselves, right? It wasn't actually Hebrew, it was Aramaic. Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew, but it's not the same thing. So these Levites would have been out amongst the people, helping them to understand what they've heard, and also translating from Hebrew, which is what the Torah is written in, into Aramaic so they could understand. Just like some translators have done for you and for me. Okay? What we read in Nehemiah in our Bibles was originally written in Hebrew, but you and I don't understand Hebrew. So thankfully, some really, really smart people that have done a lot of research for a long time translated so that we can understand, so that we can follow, so that we can do what God has for us, which is namely to love Him, to love His Son, to follow close. So in verses 7 and 8, we see the Levites explaining and translating and the people understanding. Okay? So now let's go to the next section here in verses 9 and 10. So you see what I've done here is I've highlighted several portions through verses 9, 10, and 11 where we see the people are grieved. They're sorrowful. Okay? So just this past weekend, I was reading in Psalm 119. As I was reading, just me and Jesus, right? Me and Psalm 119, right? We're talking. I'm reading, and God starts talking to me through the Word of God, and I was convicted of sin. And so I did some business with God right there. And that's the same thing that we see with the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. See, these people, they are people of the book like we are people of the book, but they had gotten away from the book. They had gotten away from God's revelation. If you read the book of Ezra, you'll see more about Ezra, the priest and scribe that we have here reading. Right? And he was calling the people back to follow the Lord through the Word of God. Same thing that we do here every week. And so what we see here is we see the people were mourning, they were weeping, they were sorrowful, they were grieved. Why? Because they recognized they'd not been following God the way He wanted them to follow Him. And so they're grieved. To me, this is so beautiful. You know, when we come to the Word of God, it would be great if we could always come to the Word of God and it were always happy, happy, joy, joy, right? Oh, it's all, I come away from the Word of God and all I got was pure encouragement. But the reality is, I struggle with sin and you do too. And so when we come to the Word of God and we get grace and truth in the Word of God, the reality is we've got to deal with the sin when He convicts us of sin. Just like happened to me. It was Friday morning. Same deal. So I had to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to live this way. You grow me in the way that's everlasting. And so there's grief. But if we deal with that sorrow at conviction of sin, if we deal with that rightly, you know what we get? Joy. That's what happens. Psalm 32, right? David in Psalm 32 says, I sinned, but I tried to hide my sin. And then he says, I was like a dead man. Fever heat of summer. God had His hand heavy upon me. But then he says, oh, but then I turned. And then he said, I'll confess my sin. I'm not going to try to hide my sin. I got squared away with God, and His joy comes back. That's how to have real joy. And it's exactly what we see here. It's beautiful. And it's what all of us should covet for our own hearts. Yeah, covet this. Covet something. Covet this sweet, soft heart. So we see repentance. That's what we see. We see humility in the people. We see it because they're convicted of sin. They're grieving. They're weeping. But then we come to verse 12. We're not done in this little section. Verse 12 says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink. So their leadership said, don't weep. Today is not a day to weep. Today's a day to rejoice. But let's see what happens here in verse 12. All the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, which means to help those who were poor, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. The people rejoiced, so they respond in humility and repentance. And they get their joy. And they also have joy. Why? They get their joy. What's it say? Because they understood. And that's our goal too. That's our goal too. If you are reading your Bible and you're not understanding, don't stop. Well, stop and pray. Lord, help me to understand. And don't give up. And if you need help, you come talk to me, talk to Pastor John. We got elders. Talk to your Sunday school teachers. But don't give up. We seek understanding. And with understanding, not only comes joy, but conviction of sin. And righteousness, and how I can follow my Lord better, how I can shine Him out more. That's what we're after. So we see this beautiful heart. They understood the words that were declared to them. Now let's go to verse 14. In verse 14, we're going along, and this is on the second day. Okay, if you look back, we're told this is the second day of this reading, and these leaders of families come around to Ezra, and he's reading, and this is what happens. And they found, this verse 14, written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast. So, not to go into too much detail about this, but you may have heard of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, that's what this is talking about. The people had gotten away from the book. They had gotten away from the Lord. And they were not following. They weren't obeying Him and celebrating this feast that we would call the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. Sukkot just means booths. And it was to help the people remember how the Lord prepared for them and cared for them when they were wandering through the wilderness. Okay, and the fact that they don't have to live in booths anymore. Right? It's a thing. It's a celebration. But they had left off. They hadn't been doing this. So in verse 14, they're convicted of sin again. They realize, hey, we've not done this. We've not done this. And so long story short, they say, we're going to obey. We're going to do this. And so we come to verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths. They obeyed. And they sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, which is quite a long time, the children of Israel had not done so. They realized that they were not obeying. And what'd they do? They said, we're going to obey. Which is kind of the final, ultimate test of a responsive heart to God. Will I obey? Will I by faith trust Him? Will I by faith follow His way, the way He's revealed it to me in His Word? And so that's what we see. They obey. They obey. Think of Ezra's heart. Ezra had been there for some time, calling the people back to God through His Word. And on this day, the second day of the seventh month of about 444 or so B.C., the people obey. In humility, in worship, in humility and beauty and love and joy and conviction, they obey. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. And when they obey, what do they get? That last line of verse 17, and there was very great gladness. That's a beautiful picture. That's something to help move us forward. So I want to ask you really quickly, what's the greatest obedience that you could have? Well, we'll talk about it real quick here. Acts 4:12 says this, and there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men. There's no other name under heaven other than the name of Jesus, because nobody else died for you and for me. So if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, okay, we've got the Word of God, and here I'm at church, and the Word of God is being proclaimed. What should I obey? Until and unless we obey the gospel of Jesus, no other obedience matters. Until I get squared away with God through relationship with His Son Jesus, the only one who paid the sin debt for me, until then, no other obedience matters. He says there's no other name by which we must be saved. Look at a few verses quickly in Romans 10. For the Scripture says, here again, we didn't make this up. This is God speaking. We call that Scripture. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him, on Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We just call this the gospel. Gospel just means good news. If you're not trusting in Jesus today, if you're still hoping that you can obey enough or clean your life up enough, I just got to tell you, you can't clean your life up enough. The best of us could. There's no way. There's nothing you and I can do. But Jesus has already done it. So the gospel, the good news, the best obedience, the most important obedience you could ever give is to say, Jesus, I'm going to trust You and what You did on the cross, and I'm going to fully rest myself in You. And remember, the gospel is not just, you know, for those of you who already know Jesus, who are already trusting. We shouldn't look askance at that and say, oh, Andrew's just preaching the gospel again. You should be going, hey, he's preaching the gospel again. That's for me. Romans 1:16, anybody remember that? We call it the I am not ashamed verse. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all the believing ones. You know what that means? It's the power of God to you today, believer. It is the power of God to you right here, right now. If you've been saved 50 years, amen. The gospel is the power of God to you today. And the gospel is, I have a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and I rest in Him. That's the most important obedience that we could ever have. And you know what? With the best obedience comes great gladness. Very great